Good afternoon, and welcome to Our Recourse, a one-hour radio show named in honor of the Immaculate Mother of God, hosted by Brian Gale. As Pope Francis says, Jesus Christ is the mercy of God. And as our beloved church has long taught, His Mother is our ever-faithful recourse to that mercy. So sit back for the next hour and enjoy Our Recourse with Brian Gale.
Hi, I'm Brian Gale. Welcome to this edition of Our Recourse, a one-hour live radio show named in honor of the Blessed Mother. Many of you will immediately recognize the origin of the words Our Recourse. When asked by St. Catherine Laboureil in Paris in the spring of 1820 what her favorite prayer was, reportedly, Our Lady said this, O Mary, conceived without sin, pray for us who have recourse to thee. That would be us, thanks be to God. So we invoke her blessing on the show, and today we have a terrific guest for you. Monsignor Brian J. Brian Bransfield is a dear friend. He's a model priest, a great retreat director. We Knights have had him twice. He's a very talented evangelist. He's a popular professor. He is an author, and he has many other things besides. But in his spare time, he is the General Secretary of the United States Conference of Catholic Bishops. Monsignor Bransfield received his doctorate in moral theology from the Pontifical John Paul II Institute for Studies on Marriage and Family, and prior to his service at the USCCB, he served as professor of moral theology at St. Charles Borromeo Seminary. I should mention, he is the author of about six or seven best-selling books, including The Human Person, According to John Paul II, Living the Beatitudes, A Journey to Life in Christ, Meeting Jesus Christ, Meditations on the Word, Life Everlasting, The Mystery and the Promise, and Overcoming Pornography Addiction, A Spiritual Solution. I should also mention, too, that he co-authored a great book, a great little book, The Gift of Joy, with Archbishop Joseph Kurtz, who just happens to be the president of the United States Conference of Catholic Bishops. So this is a very busy guy, and we are really grateful that Monsignor Bransfield has made some time in his schedule for us. Monsignor, welcome. Monsignor?
Hello, Brian.
Yeah, welcome. Did you hear that introduction?
I did not, but I trust it was very, very good.
I apologize. I'll tell you later what I had to say. But anyway, suffice it to say that I went through all your many activities and accomplishments and books and so forth and so on. I think I neglected to hit a button, but anyway, we're on. Father, I mentioned all the books, and I talked a little bit about them, including The Gift of Joy that you co-authored with Archbishop Joseph Kurtz. I've talked about the fact that you are professor of moral theology, that you received your doctorate in moral theology from the Pontifical John Paul II Institute, and that you are currently the General Secretary of the United States Conference of Catholic Bishops. But I wanted to focus on the books, the authorship, if you will, today. And in particular, not exclusively, but I wanted to home in, if I could, on this terrific book, Living the Beatitudes, A Journey to Life in Christ. And I focus in on that one today, Father, because I think with everything that's going on in our world, in our church, in our families, here in our city, our archdiocese, and even in our own hearts and minds, that the answer has to be a life of greater intimacy with Christ. And this book is a wonderful key to unlocking the mystery of how to search and find Christ and how to be guided by Him through the power of the Holy Spirit to actually living the life of the Beatitudes that He preached on that great afternoon so long ago. Before we get into it, Father, I was just wondering if you could give a little background on the Beatitudes themselves. What's the context for our Lord's speech, if I can call it that, that day, or homily? When did He say it? When did He issue it? Where was he physically? And why do you think he chose then to deliver this memorable, indelible sermon?
Well, thank you, Brian. Thank you for the opportunity to be with you and all of your listeners. And thank you especially for highlighting the books. I hope it's a contribution that for everyone. And the book you mentioned, Living the Beatitudes, is the book I wrote for everyone. This is the easy-to-read, simple version of where to start in the Christian life, or more importantly, where to restart in the Christian life. And you point out so well the Beatitudes, and St. Pope John Paul II said they're a self-portrait of Christ, that Sermon on the Mount, and specifically the Beatitudes, it's a self-portrait of Christ, our Lord, in the Sermon on the Mount, in the Beatitudes, the fifth chapter of the Gospel of St. Matthew, goes up the mountain. He goes up the mountain as the new Moses, just as Moses went up Mount Sinai, and the finger of God wrote the law, the Ten Commandments, on tablets of stone. Now, the Lord, the new Moses, the Lord Jesus, goes up the Mount of the Beatitudes, and he engraves it on our heart. That's where he wants the Beatitudes to be written, on our very heart, so that we can begin to follow him in a particular way. So often we can look at the Christian life as something I have to do and something I keep getting wrong. We know our mistakes so much more than we know our blessings. And we can recite our mistakes by heart. We know them so well. And this reminds us that God has already begun before us. He goes up the mountain, and he calls everyone to him. And he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Those who beg, the poor, those who beg for their very life's breath, spirit. Blessed are those who recognize that everything they have is a gift, and it comes from God. So often we get caught up in our world with what we believe we're owed, what we're entitled to. I mean, look at road rage, just driving down the street, anger, impatience. I own this spot. This is my place. And how contrary that is to the way of Jesus. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Makarios in Greek, the blessed, the poor in spirit. Those were the opposite of the Greek gods, of the gods of other cultures, of these false gods. They were always the ones with all the power and the control, and coming in first. And Jesus said, it's those who come in last. As Pope Francis says, it's those on the peripheries. Go first to the peripheries. And so how important it is for us and for this work at the center of Matthew's gospel to say, the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. That God is there with you right now. And that's why I wrote Living the Beatitudes, as a way for a person to pick up a very user-friendly, easy-to-read book that sets them on the way. So thank you for highlighting it. I think it's
key. Father, what inspired you to write the book when you did? You were a parish priest, obviously. You've been a high school teacher. You've been a seminary professor. You've given many retreats, spiritual conferences, and the like. Is there any one thing that inspired you, guided you to write this book about Beatitudes?
Yes. This book was born at the altar over several years at St. Andrew's Church in Newtown, Bucks County, where I was the assistant pastor for 4 years, the parochial vicar. And every time I would come, whenever I would use the second Eucharistic prayer, blessed are you, the fount, you are holy indeed, the fountain of all holiness. Now we say in the new translation, the font of all holiness. I thought that word, the font, the fountain of all holiness, that was the original title for this book. The publisher is able to work up, and they found a much better title, Living the Beatitudes. The notion of a fountain, fountains fascinate us. This book is about a fountain of all holiness that wells up in the believer that is the Holy Spirit. You remember in Genesis, in the second account of creation, there was no shrub yet. There was no man because God had sent no rain. So there was no mud to create man. But there was a fountain flowing up. There were rivers flowing up. And the fountain in Genesis that is flowing up the rivers is the Holy Spirit. And it's the Holy Spirit that irrigates the ground from which man is created. And then in that first garden, there are three great gardens in the Bible. The first is Eden. The second is Gethsemane. The third is the garden of the crucifixion. There was a garden in the place where they crucified him. And in the second garden of Gethsemane, there is the same, there's a Kidron Brook, but who becomes the brook in Gethsemane? Who, in the sweat of blood? Christ, our Lord in his agony becomes the fountain that waters Gethsemane. And then certainly on the cross, as he flows forth blood and water in the garden of the crucifixion and resurrection. He is the fountain. And I wanted to say to the average person in the pew, connect to the Lord Jesus through an image, the fountain. I used to go when I was very little to the mall up in Plymouth Meeting in Montgomery County, and there was a huge fountain right in the center. It was the meeting place everybody would meet. And every now and then, this huge fountain would come out and throw water up. Fountains come forth because of pressure in the earth, and they release beauty. And there's something in our heart doing the same thing. Again, when we go to live our spiritual life, we can think about everything I have to do, or things that hurt, or in pain, or things I want God to do. But before all that, and because of all that, there's first a fountain in the believer called the Holy Spirit, who doesn't make everything perfect the way I want it to be, but does make me look like Jesus no matter what is imperfect in my life. That's this book, Living the Beatitudes, A Journey to Life in Christ. The fountain within the believer, already there, that sometimes we have to dig to find, that nonetheless is aching to come out.
Father, what I loved about the book in particular was the structure suggested that there is a lower to higher progression among the Beatitudes. Could you share that with our listeners?
Certainly, I'd be happy to. You really caught a core kernel of the book. You know, so oftentimes we put the Beatitudes in a frame on the wall. And, you know, if we study theology, we might have to memorize them. And that's where they stay. But we have to free them from their frame. They are a framework. They're a system within our soul long before they're on the wall. And St. Augustine says, as we go through the Beatitudes, he says, you know, we start with the first, blessed are the poor in spirit, and they become a ladder. And they, when we move to the second, we have it in our translation as those who mourn, but in the original it's those, the meek. Blessed are the meek. So the poor in spirit, what I realize with poor in spirit, and it takes 20 years to realize this if we're working on it, or if God is working on it, if we let God work on it in our soul. Blessed are the poor in spirit. I am beloved of God. I'm a child of God, a son or daughter of God. It can take so long for us to internalize that in our soul, to allow the Holy Spirit to internalize it. And then blessed are those who are meek. Well, if I'm a child of God, a son or daughter of God, then the person next to me is also a son or daughter of God. That means we're brothers and sisters. Therefore, I must treat them with respect, love, compassion. Blessed are the meek. And then once I begin to live that, and I see you as really not as a stranger or an enemy, but as a brother or sister, then blessed are those who mourn, because I wish there was more time and space to live this way, the Christian way of holiness, of sanctification. So I mourn not because I walk around, you know, as St. Teresa of Avila said, deliver us, Lord, from sour-faced saints. The life of holiness is not about looking begrudged and upset all the day. It's about looking with eagerness and joy. And there's a certain gladful mourning that says, I need more time and space to make known the beauty that God has made known. So those who mourn. And then the mourning leads to hunger and thirst. You know, for Christians, as Catholics, our greatest strength is our hunger, that we are hungry to share the beauty that Christ has made known. And therefore, the merciful, blessed are the merciful. I move to the next rung of the ladder, or the next surge of the fountain, and I treat others with mercy. Again, this takes 30 to 40 years to internalize. As Christians, the danger can be for us is we want everything at the push of the button. Very few good things come from the push of the button. A good penance is to see how long you can go in one day without pushing a button. Because we're trained to treat other people like buttons then. We want them to respond as quickly as our smartphone does or our computer does, and we just don't. And so mercy is the opposite of pushing a button. And then the pure of heart. Many people want purity. Either the two mistakes we make with purity is I want it tomorrow or it will never happen. Two extremes. Extremes in the Christian life are never helpful. But the purity of heart comes after I learn to be poor in spirit, to learn to be meek, to mourn, hunger and thirst and be merciful. It's then that the Holy Spirit forms purity of heart in me, and it's then, blessed are the peacemakers, I can become a peacemaker. And if we live poverty of spirit, if we live the life of meekness, mourning, hunger and thirst, merciful, pure of heart, peacemakers, then the eighth beatitude, blessed are the persecuted. The world persecutes that, and that's what our Lord found on the cross, but there he trusts the Father, and that's why I wrote Living the Beatitudes, to show that journey upwardly, through the Beatitudes that the Holy Spirit works in us.
Father, I mentioned in another conversation that our Archbishop just delivered an extraordinary lecture at Notre Dame, the Tocqueville lecture. And he quoted Christopher Lash as saying, "The problem with a consumer society is that it breeds an age of narcissism." And in that context, I ask, what does it mean to be poor in spirit?
To be poor in spirit means that we recognize that everything I have comes from God. It's not like God begrudgingly gives that over, but God wants to give that over. It's the first step of Christian transformation. You and I are called in the Christian life to be transformed. And this is the first step, that only through poverty can I give myself away. And poverty actually is not something where, you know, God is standing at the track field of the spiritual life with a stopwatch saying, "Let me check your poverty. How are you doing?" Poverty begins in God himself, because the Father, God the Father from all eternity, gives away everything he is to the Son in one eternal action. And the Son, in that one eternal action, gives everything back to the Father in love. And that action of love, without beginning or end, is so powerful. It is, from all eternity, another person, the Holy Spirit. So our self-gift is the key. That's our poverty. The only thing we really have is what we give away. God the Father doesn't hoard the Godhead. He gives it all away to the Son in one eternal act. And, you know, we think of St. Peter, his words to the crippled beggar at the gate in the temple, when he looks at the beggar and he says, "I have neither silver nor gold, but what I give you in the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, rise and walk." Poverty is so important because it makes room in us to make a gift of self. You know, so often, you know, today we can't say rise and walk because we can't say silver or gold I have none. The miracle is to give away what we have, to be faithful to that spiritual reality of poverty. Poverty is not really the opposite of wealth. It's the opposite of greed, that I can give away what I have. God is so rich that our total poverty is the only response. That God is so rich that I always want more room for him in my life. Poverty is not defeat. It's a resiliency. It's a scarcity that can deal only with what's substantial. And so that's poverty. That's what it is to be poor in spirit. To look and say, the self-taking ways of the world are tricky, but they're the enemy of love, and the humility always is a gift.
Is humility, Father, the ticket on to this ride, this fountain ride of the Beatitudes? I mean, is that the starting point?
Humility is the starting point every morning, every hour, every minute. The Desert Fathers say, you know, there are three things essential to the spiritual life, and if you get all three of them, you've got it. And so they say, pay close attention. The first is humility. The second is humility. The third is humility. Humility is, in the beginning, was humility, where God the Father gives everything away to the Son, as I said. So humility is the very form. If pride had an angel cast out of heaven, imagine what humility could do for you and I.
It's a frightening thought, isn't it, Father?
It is, but it's a consoling thought in another sense, because the cross is the way of humility. The call is the way of humility. God never gives up on humility, no matter what. And we in our heart love humility so much, even the most hardened sinner can't help but see the profile of humility pass at some point and feels love, because it's in humility by which we're created. We're created from the dust of the earth, and that's humility. And the breath of God. Humility is literally in our DNA. And therefore, it's a great hope, because we never fully get away from the call of humility, and it can reach even the most hardened person. Humility is the great secret of life. And once it's found, there is such ability to sustain who we are. It's so key.
Father, how do we practice humility, or can it be practiced?
I think it can be. The first is listening. We listen to the Holy Spirit. We read the scriptures. We go to the sacraments. Those are the keys, and Our Lady, devotion to Our Lady, especially through the miraculous medal. Because if we are going to the sacraments, sacrament of penance, the Eucharist, faithfully and worthily, and then if we are reading scripture, praying the rosary, we're in the water. We're in the waters of humility. And the danger is, you know, ego never really stops. Ego keeps wanting to tempt us back and says, you're too tired to pray. You have too many obligations to pray. We have too many obligations not to pray. We're so tired we have to pray. And it doesn't mean getting everything externally perfect. That gets caught up in the self. But if we're going to the Eucharist, if we're going to the sacrament of penance, if we're praying to Our Lady, if we're reading Scripture, we're in the water of humility. Humility will catch us more than we catch it.
Wow.
And we just have to be in the environment where the hunter humility is moving. And then it will snare our heart. It will capture our heart as we begin to do it. And, you know, we find a good spiritual director, a good person, a good confessor to direct us and keep untangling the knot of egoism. That's the devil's primary tool, is to talk us into pride in subtle ways. Pride never comes out with all engines going. It is always subtle. It's always subtle. And pride always begins with impatience. It always says, but you have a right to this. You were here first as that other driver started to merge in. You were here first in line before the person came into the post office. You were here first. You stand up for yourself. You push back. And, you know, if we want to know how prideful we are, we just have to look at how many conflicts we have in our life.
Wow. Wow.
Humility lets go. Even if it's supposed to be first, humility says, no, I go to the last place not because I should, but because that's where God is. I go there, I rush there, because that's where God is. I don't go there because it would be a nice thing to do. I don't go there. And so, you know, the Christian faith, the Catholic faith, is the only place where we win, where we conquer by surrender.
Father, I've often thought that, you know, it's a cooperative effort in this sense, that if you are willing to say no to yourself, in whatever ways, deny yourself some food, some passion that is yours, whether it's sleep or television or whatever it is, if you're willing to say no to self when it would border on excessive, God will send you opportunities to accept humiliation. And if, as Mother Teresa said, we accept humiliation, we learn humility. Is that about right?
I think it is. Our danger in the West, especially as we have an Industrial Revolution view, that if I do this, I should have a result. We have to be very careful not to look for results. We trust that God will deliver in 1 minute or 1 decade, but we don't expect anything. We just do it, because humility is its own moment, and we're giving it to God. And once we give it, we don't look for we don't try to measure, we don't compare the results. We just give to God that humility. Yeah, and it might mean, you know, God, we want to do something big because we think the result will be big. So we say, God, once a week for this month, I will give up dessert. And then next month, I will add a second day. Or, you know, God, once a week now, I will pray the Novena to Our Lady of the Miraculous Medal. I'll do it once a week on Monday night for a month. Well, no, I should do it Monday, Wednesday, Fridays, because I'll get a bigger result. We have to talk ourselves out of results and talk ourselves into the faithfulness and say, I will do this because of God himself, because I'm spending time with God. And there might not be a consolation, there might be desolation, but my goal is to spend time with God and to be faithful to him.
You know, Father, I may be wrong in this, but I can't think of a harder age in which to practice meekness than this current age in the West and in the United States of America. How do we be meek in the midst of a culture that penalizes and actually oppresses and takes advantage of meek?
We know Jesus. We begin with Jesus. He announces that meekness is one of the great secrets of his heart. Take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I am meek. There's our beginning, middle, and end. You know, we have to rethink what meekness means. You know, the meek are not hapless or naive people that shrink away from risk or vulnerability. But the prophet Joel says that the meek man is a warrior in the fourth chapter. Meekness is not passivity. Meekness knows the ways of the world better than the world. they've seen much of the world. They've seen too much of the world. They know what deception is, what negativity, what falsity is. But their way of thinking remains gentle and childlike for the meek. It's a rare form of strength. It's a rare form of love. It's, meekness is love that's been purified of anger. And so meek love is vigorous. Meekness is strength. The meek don't complain. They're accountable. The meek don't make excuses. They look for possibilities. And to do this, they rise early in the morning, especially if they're very busy. They get up early in the morning. They know an hour in the morning is worth two at night. And they know that humility leads to a secret opening that God already has. And so they're uncomplicated. That's me. I'm uncomplicated. Nobody can divide me against myself. Because, you know, I've learned from my mistakes, yes, but more so I've healed from them. And therefore, I'll go to, for example, Moses. Remember, Moses was so connected with Pharaoh in Egypt, and then he had to go into exile. What seemed like a setback to him was really a step up for God. In exile, he learned meekness, and we hear in the book of Numbers, now Moses was by far the meekest man in all the earth.
Yeah, yeah.
After he had moved. So the meek are not afraid of the ordinary. They don't rush away from the threatening. They don't cling to the familiar because they know that God works to transform mistakes into wisdom. And he only does that really in the school of suffering. So meekness can bear up under evil. And so you want to see who a meek person is? It's someone who's at home in their own skin. They don't have anything to prove. They have a natural credibility. They show wisdom, but they're not know-it-alls. And they're easily missed, the meek, because they don't get to the rat race. Competition is always recreation for them. Daily life is too important to throw it away on advancement and gain. And if others do notice the meek, they're very threatened by the meek, because the meek don't want the same things that other people chase after. Mm. Therefore, they can't be controlled, the meek.
Father, how about in these great personalities? I'm thinking of three women in particular, great, great saints. Teresa of Avila in the early 1600s, Catherine of Siena, and in our own time, this Mother Angelica, whom you know we know actually a little bit. You would look at them, you would read them, and you would think anything but meek. But they were great saints, and I'm sure Mother Angelica, as Pope Francis said, will be canonized herself. Were they meek?
Well, meekness, I don't know what they themselves would say. And, you know, meekness is something that takes a long time to allow the Holy Spirit to internalize in us. And the great saints are always the first people to say that God still has more to do with me. Huh. God still has more to invite me to. So meekness is not a blue ribbon at the end of something, but it's something, as I mention, as you noted, we begin each hour with humility. It's something we have to keep returning to. Meekness is not in the accomplishment of being meekness, but it's in the recognition that I always have further to go in it. And that's the first step of meekness is, you know, my worldly ways are going to catch up with me because I'm going to get busy, bothered, rushed, anxious, worried. And when I do that, I'm less likely to be meek. And so God is going to send reminders, and therefore my heart has to be docile for the reminders. And so the saint is the person who over time allows God to be God in the reminders.
So if we surrender, which seems to be the secret of the mystical, of the spiritual life, according to so many of the great saints and directors, and we allow ourselves to be poor in spirit and therefore to be meek, and therefore to mourn, we make it possible, I guess, for ourselves to hunger and thirst for justice. And after our commercial breaks, I want to see if we can come back to hungering and thirsting for justice and holiness, because I think there may be some confusion about exactly what that is, Father. Hold on, we're going to break for commercial sponsorship.
Sure.
And the first spot is for our dear friend Christian Petrucci. He is the law office that specializes in workers' compensation. And he is a terrific guy. I can tell you, I know him. He's a fellow Regina Academy's board member, was a wonderful husband and father. He's got 6 children. He does an awful lot of good for an awful lot of people, including in his work as a worker comp attorney. And I asked him about it recently, and he said, you know, when someone walks through my door with a work-related injury, he says, I immediately put myself in their shoes, and it's not hard for me because I got a large family and I can relate to their anxiety. And, you know, these good folks often don't know what to do. You know, I said, well, what are the questions that they are really walking in with? And he says, well, you know, should I keep trying to work through the pain? But suppose I can't. And he points out in Pennsylvania, you only get 20 days to make that decision. They want to know, should we dare risk filing a claim and having our employer, our employer's insurance company, reject it? And if that happens, then what? He says, how do they get justice and protect their families when they can't work and don't have the expertise or financial means to take on an insurance company's attorneys? Who does? And he says, and what happens to their family when and if they do? Very often these cases can take up to 2 years to be resolved if they're not satisfied quickly and fairly, he said, which I always try to do first. So I asked him about his clients. I said, who are they? Who are the kinds of people that walk through your door? And he said, mostly they're nurses. Surprised me. He said, you know, they're young ladies who get injured, sometimes older women even. They get injured lifting much heavier patients. Construction workers or other blue-collar workers also come in, and of course, they suffer injuries on the job. EMT drivers, teachers that are injured in the line of work. He said they're just real good people trying to do their jobs the best they can, and they catch a bad break, and they need a little bit of help. So I asked Christian, I said, what was the most satisfying aspect of your work? And I love what he said. He said, just helping these good people think through their options, being there for them day and night, helping them make good choices. And then I asked him, I said, well, do you ever advertise your legal services? And he said, no, I don't. But I have to tell you, I thought if I ever was going to advertise, it would be on In His Sign Network. By the way, that's this network. He said, their listeners are the kind of people I like to help. So I say to all of you, all of our listeners, if you know of people who have been injured at work, who need good, honest legal representation, then I suggest, actually, I invite you to call the law offices of Christian Petrucci. His phone number is 610-747-0440. That's 610-747-0440. And I can tell you, that will be the best first decision you make. The law offices of our friend Christian Petrucci. And now, a word from the network.
This is Lucille Francesco. I just wanted to say a few words about In His Sign Network, which to me is personified in the person of Kathleen McCarthy. That loving voice that comes through the radio, you can just hear her personal interest in each of us. She's like a guardian angel. She personifies the light of Christ and the friendship that is waiting for us with Jesus. She has the ability to reach out to each of us with a phrase or a word that says, I understand, and he does too. When Kathleen is speaking, you're certain that she's speaking directly to you, no matter what the topic may be on the program that day. And if you have the opportunity to meet Kathleen in person, which is a gift everyone should experience, she looks directly into your eyes and blesses your soul, no matter what the past may have been or the troubles you may have had. It is a wonderful experience to listen to In His Sign Radio Network.
You're listening to In His Sign Catholic Radio, empowered by the Holy Spirit, bringing the fire of God's love to the world. We often think of the scripture where the disciples were walking to Emmaus, where they said, "Were not our hearts burning within us as Jesus spoke to us on the road?" As we travel along the road together in our Archdiocese of Philadelphia, and Camden Diocese. We thank God for our loyal circle of family and friends. Please consider sponsoring one of our new programs in the name of your parish priest, family member, or friend. It would be a beautiful way of helping us to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, our risen Lord. Give us a call at 610-527-2906 or visit us on the web at inhissign.com.
Okay, welcome back to our recourse. We are talking with just a wonderful guest, Monsignor Brian J. Actually, J. Brian Bransfield. He's the General Secretary of the United States Conference of Catholic Bishops. He's a best-selling author, former moral theologian, seminary professor, has a doctorate, in fact, from the Pontifical John Paul II Institute, which we mentioned, studies on marriage and family. In short, a Roxborough kid, a hometown kid who made good. Father, welcome back.
Thanks so much, Brian. I'm grateful to be back with you and your listeners.
We are talking about the Beatitudes, and we're talking about this wonderful ride up the fountain from where our Lord began, the poor in spirit, giving way to meekness, giving way to an authentic mourning, giving way and yielding to an authentic hunger and thirst for holiness. Father, what does it mean to hunger and thirst for holiness, and how do we do that in this time?
Well, the world has countless things that it tells us we're supposed to hunger and thirst for. You know, fake it until you make it, get the corner office, the bonus, all types of things, pleasure, prestige, money, things. But, you know, with the way of the world, the more you get, the more you want, the less it satisfies. Mm. That's the recipe with money. The more you get, the more you want, the less it satisfies, if we make it our God. And our goal really is to hunger and thirst for righteousness so that we can have hunger and thirst as a type of strength. That's a paradox, isn't it? Our hunger, our thirst becomes a type of strength for us so that we can let go of worldly fear, because the rat race of the world always brings an element of worldly fear. Be the first. Get them before they get you. Gossip, etc. Courage isn't satisfied with fashion. Courage isn't satisfied with apparent pleasures, but courage treasures the patient pursuit of the life of virtue. It helps us to resist and overcome complacency of the world, and it allows us to persevere. When I think of my father would get up very early in the morning. He would take two buses to work, to go to work, and just the perseverance for daily work, the perseverance to do to work and to serve and to be a family man. And that's so much behind every one of our daily commitments. It frees us. Courage and fortitude, that's what hunger and thirst for righteousness is. It frees us so that we have a good type of restlessness that directs us to the deepest meaning of human life. You know, that it's not found in the toys and the games and the things and the control and the power. It's found in the commitment to family, to church, to Christ. To our deep commitments. The world will try to talk us out of all that stuff. But fortitude, strength, actually frees us from what would otherwise catch us up in a whole storm of other things. So when we're purified from the path of sin, hunger and thirst become an internal radar that lets us look for where the kingdom is already emerging in our life.
Father, is righteousness the same as holiness?
Righteousness is more justice, but so it's related directly to holiness. It's justice in the sense of giving the other their due, giving the other what is due them in goodness, and therefore, and it's fueled by fortitude. Fortitude allows us, when we live as a son or daughter of God, we can then treat others with justice, and we live therefore contrary to the world. We're not living the way of the world. Well, when we do that, the world takes notice, and it's going to throw a cross in our way. and a showdown results. So we need courage so that we can live the virtue of justice, the bravery of the martyr, to live the way of Christ, the self-giving love of Christ. That's the direction that we...
And this is what yields the capacity to be merciful?
Exactly. So that we can then begin to turn, as Christ is internalizing his life within us, we then turn and are able to manifest steadfast love. Love, its second name is mercy. So that as I begin to, especially the sacrament of penance, that fountain of mercy, as I begin to go there, the sorrowful mysteries of the rosary, Divine Mercy Sunday, we begin to live the life of mercy, that daily reality for the church. You know, in morning prayer, we pray, those who pray the breviary or the office of readings, the gospel canticle, the benedictus, we pray that because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the dawn from on high shall break upon us. And then every evening when we pray the Magnificat, his that Israel's servant, remembering his mercy. We begin and end the day with mercy. And how important to remember that in this time of mercy, that the compassionate heart of Christ invites us all. On the cross, he is pierced, and his heart empties out that there is room for all to enter. And mercy intensifies love. But it's always found in the midst of suffering.
Well, Father, this is the age of divine mercy, of course, and our Holy Father has declared a jubilee year of mercy. So mercy is very much front and center in many Catholics' minds, many people's minds. I saw that our Archbishop out at Notre Dame, again, I reference it, he said, you know, mercy, however, without moral clarity, is of no value. It is not authentic mercy. What does he mean by that?
Well, mercy thrives on moral clarity because when it looks at what is really happening in a situation, mercy is able to create a new beginning of goodness, but it has to deal with the actual facts in order to do that. It springs from deep inside the Christian. Mercy goes deeper than the evil that has been done. Oh. And begins to love from a more profound place. Mercy is that living opposite of revenge. It goes in and it performs a self-gift that flows directly from Christ, even in the face of evil. And this is compassion, to make a gift of self, even in the face of evil. And when we do that, we join with Christ's sacrifice. And that creates a new beginning of goodness, right where evil has attempted to do its worst.
Father, and this is what makes possible a pure heart. Is that what we understand exactly in reading your book?
Exactly. That's where the purity of heart... You know, we always want purity of heart to be delivered tomorrow or to arrive right away. And purity is that capacity to see things as they really are. And it requires endurance. Endurance is the way to purity, not automatic. Endurance is the way to purity. It's a capacity. It comes not from my effort, but from the light of God. And so I just don't throw my hands up and say, all right, I don't have to do anything. But we continue to seek purity of heart by my endurance. That we know that the illusions of the world don't come true. The world doesn't bring what it promises. It seems to. The flashing lights are signals of a false path. The pure of heart seek purity, not because they try to avoid just a wanton lifestyle, but because they want the excitement of seeing God. God is not in the false promises of the world. So the goal of purity of heart is to enter into the kingdom even in the most practical of realities. So, simply put, the purity of heart can distinguish between what comes from God and what does not, what comes from the world. So we have to be careful. We have to be able to endure, because the devil wants to lure us away from the path of holiness. And his favorite phrase is, everyone is doing it, or just this one time, or you know, you'll never win, so why not just give in? Instead, you know, we're attentive to the Word of God in the teaching of the Church. We listen to a wise, prudent spiritual director, good confessor. We have day-to-day discernment. And, you know, purity is not a linear journey. is if we automatically pass one to the next. We have to begin again to internalize the virtues, to endure through trials. That's the goal of purity, to endure through our weaknesses, through our fears, through our difficulties, through our faults. And God continues to use this. God is patient. St. Teresa of Avila noted in the Interior Castle in section 11, she noted that God is patient and he knows how to wait many years for us, especially when he knows that we're attempting to persevere.
And it's this purity of heart, Father, only purity of heart, authentic purity of heart, that allows people to actually make peace, be peacemakers?
Exactly, because peace only comes from the child. And to be purity of heart is the ability to be childlike. And to see love that the more hidden it is, the more visible it is for the child with love. And so peace, when we become the peacemaker, it's not an abstract ideal or just an absence of tension. It's the life of virtue escalated. It's the natural effect of virtue that in the midst of tension, restlessness, disturbance, peace calms the soul. So peace isn't just sensing my feelings. Peace is the gift of the Holy Spirit full throttle in us. It's not a technique. It's not a sentiment. It's even not just a witness. It's Christ on the cross. That's peace. It's living as an adopted son or daughter of God, where we accept self, neighbor, the love of God. We face the daily trials. We navigate the world with genuineness. And then we grow to know love. And from that comes peace, even and especially in the midst of persecution.
And it's the peacemakers who ultimately are the first to suffer persecution, huh?
Exactly, because, you know, the philosopher Levinas said, any peace that is secured by war will sooner or later need war to preserve it. So peace must come from an original, totally original new place of love. And the only place where that actually comes forth in a way that can really work is the cross and resurrection of Christ in the sacraments. And that's why we look for God's presence among us, especially through his Holy Spirit, to see that even though there's persecution, we cling to him on the cross. And he guides us through to the resurrection. The risen Christ is his first word, peace be with you. Peace be with you are the first words on coming out of the tomb to his apostles, to the church. Others, he said to Mary Magdalene, etc. But to the apostles gathered in the upper room, his first words are peace. Peace be with you. Hmm.
Father, I just have to say, you've accomplished extraordinary things at a very early age in your life. And I just have to wonder as I'm listening, and I got to believe I'm not the only one listening, thinking this. How do you come by all of this understanding, this wisdom, this knowledge about the way all of this connects one to another, how it's integrated, how it's all of the Spirit, how it all leads to Christ? All the connectors, I'm not able to verbalize this clearly, but how do you come by all of this, figure it out, and present it in such a clear and accessible way?
Well, I owe a lot, and we all owe a lot, to the teachers in our life, to my parents, first of all, my family, to grade school, to Immaculate Heart of Mary in Roxborough, to Archer Kennedy High School, but especially the St. Charles Seminary, where I was a student, and to the Pontifical John Paul II Institute, to the parishes I ministered in, St. Joseph, St. Robert's, in Warrington, and then in St. Andrew's Newtown, Archwood High School. So places where I was able to do pastoral ministry in a real direct, immediate way, and good friends like yourself and others who have shown me a way to listen to the movement of the Spirit and to be attentive to what I taught comes to life in those whom I serve. And without that, these books wouldn't exist. And so it's really suffering with people and listening to people and being attentive to God and to my brother priests and to the work. That's the work is the best teacher in some ways, because you learn to listen and to hear what God is doing and to look for his signs and to be faithful.
Well, Father, before I forget, where can our listeners get this extraordinary book? And by the way, the others, but extraordinary, this Living the Beatitudes, A Journey to Life in Christ. How do
Well, thank you. It's available at Pauline Books and Media online, P-A-U-L-I-N-E, Pauline Books and Media. I imagine it would also be available on Amazon.com and or at hopefully a local bookstore will be able to do it. But I know straight from the Daughters of St. Paul, Pauline Books and Media, Living the Beatitudes, A Journey to Life in Christ. It's really written for the person in the pew or the person who we want to have in the pew, the person, every person that's invited to the pew so that they can have an easy-to-read, simple, direct guide to living the Beatitudes, to that journey to life in Christ.
And Father, I have to ask, with all that you do, I mean, you're talking 60-hour weeks just on your job alone. How do you find the time to write?
Well, I have a passion for it. I've always wanted to write. I had a very good experience in education. I was blessed by the resources of the Archdiocese of Philadelphia to have that, and by my family. And so I find time for what you love. I can get time if I'm traveling on airplanes or on retreat or on vacation. And then sometimes later at night, or you know, if I have a block of time on the weekend. So, you know, I try to find each time that works. And then when I get larger times on retreat or on vacation or around Christmas, that's when everything comes together. And so it's just an energy that I really have fallen in love with, so I enjoy it a great deal.
I know our listeners would want to know this. Could you give us a little a hint? Are you working on anything new as we speak?
I am, as a matter of fact. I'm trying to work on the original chapters of Genesis again, and to look at our creation in humility as a practical everyday reality, not something that's far off and lost or some abstract ideal for a saint who walks on a cloud, but what is real everyday humility, and how do we find that in Scripture, and how can we do that in a reachable way, attainable way in everyday life, where it's meat and potatoes humility. That's the goal. And doing it through various cues from Scripture, through looking through Genesis, and then moving from there, and then we'll find out where it wants to go and see what the book wants to become. But there is a new one emerging somehow. It's very young, so it probably won't be about better part of a year before I can send it to a publisher, I think.
So sometime spring 2017, maybe, for publication?
No, it would probably be beyond that. I imagine 2018 we'd be looking.
Wow.
But
wow.
We will see. Keep working.
Well, I mean, there's a real hunger for that, isn't there, huh?
There really is. And, you know, the time-wise, you're right. I don't have a lot of time to get to it. So I can do it in blocks if I'm on vacation or if I'm traveling or if I'm... you know, on retreat. So, you know, over time. But, you know, the time it takes is part of the writing. Patience is the greatest tool of the writer, because patience alone brings words and thoughts together to match everyday life.
Hmm.
So if you rush it, it just doesn't work. Patience yields the words.
Father, I have to ask this too. You've become quite a popular spiritual director and retreat director, excellent retreat director. I know that there are cardinals, archbishops who have brought you into their diocese and even in other continents to give retreats for their fellow priests, for your fellow priests. What is it like to give a retreat to priests?
It's very humbling, and I learn a lot more from them than certainly they learn from me. And it's always a tremendous honor to be with brother priests and to speak to them and to learn from them. And really, it's the priests who teach me a lot more. And it's an experience for which I'm very, very grateful.
What do they want from us, if I could be so bold? When you talk with them officially, informally, and they talk about the state of the church, the state of vocations, you know, and the state of the world, what is it that they most want from the laity?
I believe they want what they have every day from the faithful, that camaraderie, support, prayerful support, solidarity, to be with them and to support them in ways just by presence, by a conversation, by a reminder of support and prayer. And that means so much, especially on Sunday, as folks leave or come to Mass, just to be present with the priest and to be talking to him and to know of that support and that ongoing love and affection. I think that's the key.
What are you seeing in vocation? What are you hearing, Father, about vocations?
From what I've heard, you know, there are places where it's growing very strong, and there's a surge and an energy, and there's a faithfulness that's emerging where people are focusing on that call to serve Christ and to be attentive to what Jesus is saying in the hearts of people, for priesthood, for religious life, for marriage, to hear what God is saying, to call them forward further in their life. And so I've heard that very good things. There's a positive energy and an excitement and an enthusiasm that the Holy Spirit is working in the church and to draw up vocations so that we can truly, really advance the mission of Christ in a ways for this generation that are so important.
You know, I saw an incredible interview on the internet last night. It was probably about 12 years old. It was Raymond Arroyo on EWTN interviewing then the prefect for doctrine, Cardinal Joseph Ratzinger. And he asked him about this new springtime that John Paul II all talked about so often. And he said, you know, we have this vision, many of us, and John Paul II almost seemed to share it, that it will be just a time of light and peace and great joy and great equanimity and unity among peoples. And he said, but I've read that you don't quite see it that way, do you? And Cardinal Ratzinger said, no, I don't. He said, because our dear Lord said that there will always be, the weeds will grow with the wheat. And that is a condition of the fallen man. I think rather, instead, what it will consist of is these small communities of people that are living authentically in the faith, in the truth of the faith, and helping one another along the way, and being the wheat to the chaff of the world. He said, I don't see it, you know, as some big triumphalistic scenario. Is he right? Do you think he's right?
You know, it reminds me of something I had read that Cardinal Ratzinger had said that sums up exactly what he said. He said, God does not count in big numbers. And, you know, the smaller things are on earth, the larger they are in heaven.
Oh.
And
wow.
That's just the way of humility. And certainly we see the large pieces that come up above the waves from time to time. World Youth Day, the World Meeting of Families, various canonizations and saints where we see people with a tremendous large crowd. But then it always goes back, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in their midst. And our Lord himself said that, so where two or three are gathered. And sometimes we can fall in love with numbers, and the larger the better. But God, as Cardinal Ratzinger said, does not count in big numbers. And that faithfulness that stays small. I mean, God chose as a patron of the 20th century, in many ways, to prepare us for the 20th century, a small girl, St. Teresa of Lisieux, who barely left the cloister. And she was the one who was the humble opposite of so many of the ideologies of hurt and pain that ran rampant through the 20th century. And there she was through the 19th century, the close of the 19th century, saying, here's God's answer, is a little girl in France.
Wow.
That barely left the monastery, and she's the answer to pride. And that's that God loves to hide the small things, the treasure buried in the field that otherwise is missed. And that's why humility, again, is so crucial to advancing and living this beautiful life.
And they say, Father, over 5,000 books have been written about that remarkable young lady. I want to thank you for taking time from your incredible schedule, Father, to be with us today. What a gold mine. I hope that our listeners will actually call into the station and request copies of this show and share it with others. It was just a font, to borrow your phrase, of wisdom for all of us. And we are very, very grateful. We ask Our Lady's continued protection and blessing on your vocation. And we ask you, Father, if you would please someday come back. But before you do, would you please give us just one brief final blessing?
Well, thank you, Brian. Thanks to you and to all your listeners, and I would be very grateful to come back. The Lord be with you, and may Almighty God bring his blessing upon you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Thanks, Father, and God bless.